This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. We will begin on page 876 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's been a while. Usually I'm over here doing something. A lot of my time's taken up working on the building over there so we can get in there. But one of the things we pastors have to do, get to do, maybe, is to attend our denomination's General Assembly each June in a different city. As the pastoral staff has grown, it's gotten a bit more complicated to take care of the logistics. One year, I was in charge of booking the hotel rooms, and I kind of didn't get a bed for Pastor Ryan. It was not on purpose, I promise. I felt terrible. He ended up walking around the city looking for a hotel room. He found one, but I'll tell you, I heard about that for years, especially every year when the time comes to sign up for General Assembly and book hotel rooms. The good news is I'm not responsible for booking the hotel rooms anymore. All you have to do is mess that up once really bad, and then you don't have to do it anymore. When my hotel room booking failure was brought up every year, I would laugh along, sort of, but I would find myself getting kind of agitated at it. It took me a while to figure out what was going on there, but the best I could figure out is that I wanted forgiveness, an absolution for my mistake. The error just wouldn't go away. I continued to pay for my mistake with jokes over the years. What I longed for was forgiveness, release, freedom. Now, that's a silly example, but forgiveness is at the heart of the Christian faith. And for me, anyway, it's hard to practice. It's even difficult to wrap my head around. It's multifaceted. Forgiveness is easier said than done, but it's necessary. And when it's offered and received, it is powerful. This morning, we're looking at Luke 17, 1 through 10, which Grace read to us. If you're following along from week to week, you'll notice that we skipped the second half of Luke 16. But fear not, Pastor Josh wanted that story about the rich man and Lazarus, and so he'll get into that next week. But Luke 17 comes after a couple teachings about wealth and about the parable of the prodigal son, which we looked at in January. All of that was addressed to the Pharisees. Here in verse 1, we see now Jesus' audience is the disciples, brothers and sisters, little ones, the apostles. He's addressing his closest committed followers. Now, that doesn't mean that if you find yourself here this morning unsure about Jesus, not yet committed, that you won't get anything out of this, but it is to say that this is a kind of a family conversation. There's a lot of tension here, and even when we do understand it, it's easier said than done. So that's just to set the stage for us. Jesus is talking to his followers, the folks around him, serious about learning the ways of the kingdom of God that he's been teaching about. There's probably innumerable ways to approach these 10 verses. There's no way we can cover everything in them, but we're going to break it down by four imperatives. We see Jesus tell us to do four things in this passage. That's 4 points instead of three. And I know some of you have steam coming out of your ears, didn't compute to do four instead of three, but four it is. Four imperatives are things that we're supposed to do, and that is watch ourselves, forgive, rebuke, and say, I'm not worthy. So first, watch yourselves. Watch yourself. In verse 3, we see this warning from Jesus. Pay attention to yourself, or as other translations render it, be alert. Be careful. Be careful how you live. It seems that this warning is connected both to the verses before and after. And the logic goes something like this. Temptations to sin are inevitable, right? This is going to happen. Jesus says, but if you're the means by which the temptation comes to one of these little ones, to the family of God, it's really bad. In fact, it would be better, Jesus says, if you tied a few cinder blocks around your neck and jumped off the Brent Spence Bridge. It's a gruesome illustration, right? That's how significant this is. Watch yourself, he says. Don't be the cause of someone else's temptation to sin. Now, if this warning to watch ourselves applies to the next verses about forgiveness, it's interesting because usually when someone has wronged us, we aren't looking at ourselves, we're looking at them, right? When someone hurts me, I watch them and I keep score of what they have done. We look for all the terrible stuff that they are doing to confirm that they are terrible. We do this thing where we excuse ourselves and we rationalize our sin as momentary lapses in judgment or rare failures of the will, while at the same time assuming the worst about others. If I lie, it's complicated. I slipped. It's no big deal. I was stressed out. It didn't hurt anybody. I didn't mean it that way. Blah, 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 right? Yes, I lied, but I'm basically a good person. But if you lie, well, you're a lying liar. That's who you are. You lied, and you're a villain. We dehumanize. We make the perpetrator one-dimensional. That's all they are, is this sin. Reminds me of Jesus' teaching in the comical picture of pointing out a piece of sawdust in someone else's eye when you have a telephone pole in your own. Watch yourself. When it comes to forgiveness, your soul might be mostly what's at stake. Unforgiveness will eat you up. Well, as usual, Tim Keller is excellent on this. His book, Forgive, talks about this and so much more. If you want to wrestle more with and learn more about practicing forgiveness, I highly recommend that book. It's just called Forgive. But in a sermon on the topic and in the book, Keller does a little etymology lesson. He talks about how anger, the root of bitterness, will defile us, as it says in Hebrews 12, unless we practice forgiveness. And he says the word wrath, that's the fancy word for anger, comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word related to the words wreath, writhe, and wraith. So we all know what a wreath is, right? It's some sticks or materials twisted up together to make a circle hanging on our door for decoration. To writhe is a verb that means to twist and roll around in pain, right? Wraith is a ghost or a phantom, a word we don't use much unless you're a Lord of the Rings nerd. But specifically, a wraith is a spirit that can't rest because they are twisted up and agonized about what's been done to them. Here's Keller verbatim. He writes, according to legend, these ghosts stay in the place where something was done to them, and they can't get over or stop reliving it. If you don't deal with your wrath through forgiveness, wrath can make you a wraith, turning you slowly but surely into a restless spirit, into someone who's controlled by the past, someone who is haunted. I wonder if Jesus tells us to watch ourselves, because he knows if we don't practice forgiveness, we will get all knotted up. Kind of sounds like Jesus had heard the old saying, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's been attributed to St. Augustine, Nelson Mandela, and any other number of people. But I suspect the reason it keeps popping up is because it's true. Right? Bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, it will tear you up from the inside out. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. So Jesus says, watch yourself. Next, he says, forgive. Maybe we first need to ask, what even is forgiveness? Right? We hear the word all the time, but what is it? Here's a little working definition. Forgiveness is the practice of canceling debt for the sake of restoration. Forgiveness is the practice of canceling debt for the sake of restoration. There's three pieces to that. First, it's a practice. It's something you do, and it's likely something you're going to have to keep doing. That is, it often doesn't happen all at once with the wave of a magic wand or a lightning strike. Dan Hamilton wrote a little book for IVP Press in which he describes the practice and process of forgiveness by telling the story of his broken engagement. This is long, but it was helpful to me, at least. He writes this. He says, forgiveness can be like buying an expensive gift for someone on credit. The gift is received in one moment, like when you say to the person, I forgive you, and it's enjoyed from there on. But the giver will continue to pay unseen until the full debt is satisfied. Once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but in small sums over a year. Whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past, done whenever I saw her with another man, done when I had to renounce jealousy and self-pity, when I prayed for her as she moved into other relationships. Done when I praised her and spoke of her value, though I wanted to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never saw them. And her own payments were unseen by me, but I do know that she forgave me. Forgiveness is more than a matter of refusing to hate someone. It's also a matter of choosing to demonstrate love and acceptance to the offender. Forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by denying ourselves the dark pleasures of venting them or fondling them in our minds. Pain is the consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. Did you see there how Hamilton described the practice of forgiveness? He did all these regular little things over time. Keller says that forgiveness is practiced before it is felt. Hamilton also highlighted the second part of the definition, and that is the idea of debt cancellation. And this is maybe the heart of forgiveness. Because forgiveness isn't free. Someone has to bear the cost. And forgiveness isn't just excusing either, right? Saying, no, no worries, no biggie. For forgiveness to happen, someone has to pay the debt. Maybe this illustration will help. Say I own a truck. Truck is a relatively frequent request on Church Center in the men's group. I don't have a truck, but pretend I do. You borrow my truck because you are renting a piece of equipment from the hardware store. Say you're going to aerate your lawn or you dig a trench or something. As Pastor Josh said last week, you need a truck friend and a boat friend. In this scenario, I'm your truck friend. You borrow my truck, and on the way to the store, you space out and you hit a telephone pole. The airbag deploys, you walk away, but the telephone won that fight and the truck is totaled. Right? Say the truck costs $4,000. You are indebted to me then one truck at the cost of $4,000. If I let you pay to replace my truck, I get $4,000 restored to me in a truck. We're square, right? But if I forgive you for torching my truck, the debt doesn't just vanish, right? When I forgive you that, I bear the cost. I can either pay $4,000 for another junky truck or I go without a truck, right? As Tim Keller says, to forgive is to cancel the debt by paying it or absorbing it yourself. Someone always pays every debt. And we pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Maybe the most famous parable about this is the one found in Matthew 18 when Jesus is teaching on this idea of forgiveness. It's often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. You can turn there if you want, but I won't read it all. Just kind of go over it briefly since we've kind of already bitten off more than we can chew. But the gist is that there's a servant who ends up owing his king, the boss, an incalculable debt. One commentator said that it'd be like $6 billion in today's money. So this guy owes the king $6 billion. He begs for forgiveness, that his debt would be relieved, and the king forgave him. It literally says in the text, the king forgave his debt. The forgiven servant walks out. He runs into a fellow servant who owes him $12,000. Not an insignificant fund, but he had just had $6 billion forgiven to him. And so inexplicably, he shakes this guy down for the $12,000 anyway. The king hears about this merciless act, and he throws the unforgiving guy into debtor's prison. Right? The main idea seeming to be that a forgiven man is a forgiving man. A forgiven man is a forgiven man, and if you don't forgive, then you really have not experienced forgiveness. All that is to say, forgiveness is a practice of canceling debt. And now the third piece, for the sake of restoration. Remember, here in Luke 17, we're talking about fellow followers of Jesus, the church family, little ones, brothers and sisters. The whole point of forgiveness is restoration, peace, wholeness in relationships, particularly within the church family. That's the outward benefit, the peace and purity of the church. The inward benefit is the untwisting of your soul. Now, this might actually be a tremendous opportunity for us, church. See, our culture has a sense of justice, right? Whether you buy into there being such a thing as cancel culture or not, there's no doubt that we love to punish folks by writing them off when they've done something bad, right? Whether that's an offensive tweet or an offensive action. The mob shuns someone and what? That's kind of it. We just like to kick people out, right? Until people forget or they're popular again or whatever. But here's the opportunity. In Jesus, we're given a way back. There's possibility of restoration. There's repentance, which we haven't gotten into this morning, but it's here in our text. Repentance is the fancy biblical word for being sorry for your sin and then turning back to God and his ways. And Jesus says, even if someone comes to you seven times a day repenting, you should forgive them. Now, seven times, if somebody does something seven times in one day, they're not really sorry, right? Like if it's seven times in one day. So it's kind of ridiculous. But there's repentance, and then there's restoration. What would happen if folks who were canceled, excluded, cast out, rejected, for whatever reason, found a welcome in the church? If they found a way back, they found restoration. Now this might make us squirm because it's going to get messy, right? But Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come for the healthy, but as a doctor for the sick. Forgiveness is a practice of canceling debt for the sake of restoration. Now, that's all well and good, right? Using money as an illustration. But what about when it's relational debt? Because the field of relationships is where forgiveness gets real. When someone says something terribly hurtful, someone lies about us, when we trust someone but are blindsided, when someone closest to us abuses us or hurts us, racism, violence, hatred, theft, betrayal, that cuts a million times deeper than when your friend wrecks your car. And if you're like me, immediately the objections start flying. Well, isn't forgiveness just letting the perpetrator off the hook? Doesn't that make you a doormat? Isn't it foolish at best and dangerous at worst to let someone who hurt us not only free from their debt, but also to restore them back to the church family? Could be. However, there's another imperative here in our passage. And another passage is like this one, and that's the instruction to rebuke. To rebuke, it's in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So some of us have personalities more bent towards conflict avoidance, and so this will challenge us to speak up. Others of us are more bent towards being quarrelsome, and this might unleash a beast. But if the purpose of forgiveness is restoration and reconciliation in the church family, then telling the truth, even if it's difficult, is essential. In fact, it's been said that it is unloving to withhold rebuke or correction. It's not loving to the person who's doing the sinning. That's not the life that God has for them. It's not loving to others who might be wronged in the future. And it's not loving or glorifying to God who is grieved by the sin. Because God cares about justice. There is real right and wrong. Part of our life as God's people is naming, lamenting, and working to root out sin, both personal and systemic, in our lives, in our church family, and in our community. Now, it is risky to rebuke. We must do so gently from a loving and forgiving heart. It can happen individually. It can happen in community. One way we rebuke one another along the way is in our Bible studies and community groups as we open the Bible together. Right, Paul writes that Scripture is profitable for rebuke. When we're opening the Scriptures and prodding each other, how should we live differently in light of God's Word? When we look at our friend and we say, hey, this in your life needs to change, we're rebuking one another. We ought to cultivate a culture in our church where we are regularly and gently rebuking one another, pointing each other toward Christ-likeness. Yes, rebuke is risky. We can get it wrong. But it must happen. This is what Jesus tells us to do right here in the same passage as the command to forgive. What does it look like? It could be a whole series of sermons on how to figure that out, but commentator Philip Reichen gives us a great overview. He writes this: there is a right way and a wrong way to confront sin. We need to go to one another courageously, not timidly, willing to say what needs to be said no matter what the cost. We need to go to one another gently, not judgmentally, demonstrating the tender mercy of Christ. We need to go to one another humbly, not proudly, having already confessed all our own great sin. We need to go to one another affectionately, not harshly, showing how much we love our brother or sister in Christ. Indeed, it takes a lot of grace to do this and to do it well. All right, our fourth imperative, this last little bit of our passage for this morning, gives us one way to go about improving our practice of forgiveness. That is to say, I'm not worthy. Jesus wraps up this section with a little story about a master and servants. And from what I understand, the servants would have been indentured servants. This makes us uncomfortable because we have our country's original sin of chattel slavery. These servants, though, were not like that. They would have been debtors. So without a bankruptcy court, if you found yourself in the ancient world in crushing debt, you could pay your debt, you could go to prison, or you could work off your debt to your creditor. So these servants would have been indebted to their master, and that's what's going on here. They could have worked themselves out of their debt. Jesus says, imagine that you have a servant whose job is to plow the field, keep the sheep, and he or she comes in from the field. Would you have them sit down? Would you serve them? No, you wouldn't. You'd have them serve you, and then they can eat, right? They've got to work off their debt. At the end, after the servant has done everything they were commanded, they're to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I couldn't help but think of Wayne's World. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. Or biblically, the Apostle Paul says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. To put it positively, humble yourself. What we're really talking about here is having a proper view of ourselves. There are equal and opposite errors. We can think too highly of ourselves, or we can think too lowly of ourselves. You're probably prone to one or the other. Or maybe you go back and forth moment to moment, puffed up and proud at how great you are, how awesome you are, and then wrecked the next moment when you fail someone or fall short of some standard. Pastor Jack Miller famously said, cheer up, you're far worse than you think. And cheer up, God's grace is greater than you ever dared hope. We are worse than we think, and more loved than we can dare to hope. We sing this sentiment in a song that we sing here called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. We sang it a couple weeks ago. We sing, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. Two wonders here I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. A couple of things we might do to cultivate a proper understanding of who we are, and then we'll wrap it up for real. First, remind yourself of your need. This goes back to the first thing, watch yourself. When someone sins against you, don't keep a record of their wrongs, right? Remind yourself of your sin and your need for forgiveness. It might not even be that the log in your eye is worse. It's just that it's yours. Our sin ought to grieve us at least as much as the stuff that is done to us, if not more. Right? We love because God loved us first. We forgive because we have been forgiven. One way this is demonstrated, one way we can tell that we're growing in our faith, is that we sin less but are saddened all the more by our sin. We become more aware of our sin. That is, our sins won't be as bad, but we're more aware of them and saddened by them. Josh uses this illustration in the Intro to New City class. Right? Over time, we come to Jesus, and then over time, the cross gets bigger. God gets bigger as we go along following Jesus. Our view of God grows and increases, but so does our awareness of our sin. We're not sinning more. We sin less, but our awareness of our sin grows. An example we've used here a number of times is the story of Aslan and Lucy's interaction in Prince Caspian, the fourth book in the Narnia series. They have this little interaction. Lucy says, Aslan, you're bigger. He says, that's because you are older, little one. She says, not because you are. Aslan says, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's the idea here, reminding ourselves of our need, watching ourselves. As we grow in our faith, God becomes bigger, and we see ourselves smaller, becoming all the more aware of our need and increasingly grateful for forgiveness in Christ. This is the opposite of the older brother from Luke 15 that we looked at a few weeks ago. He's not watching himself. He's not looking at his need. He's not grateful for his father's invitation and reception of him. He's self-righteous. He's haughty. He's more focused on all the ways that his younger brother has gone sideways. He is twisted up, a living wraith. like the parable of the unworthy servant, we compare the debt that we owe God, $6 billion, with the debt that anyone owes us, $12,000. As we remind ourselves and reflect on our need and how God forgives us in Jesus through the cross, we miraculously find that we can start to practice forgiveness, imperfectly, sure, haltingly, bit by bit. Stan Hamilton wrote, "Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness. Jesus did that for you." Secondly and lastly, as part of saying, "I'm not worthy," is to identify with the wrongdoer. Identify with the wrongdoer. Theologian and professor Miroslav Volf is probably best known for his thought and writing on suffering and reconciliation, reflecting on the ethnic cleansing that occurred in his home country of Yugoslavia. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he writes, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without overcoming this double exclusion. When one knows that the torturer will not eternally triumph over the victim, one is free to rediscover that person's humanity and imitate God's love for him. And when one knows that God's love is greater than all sin, one is free to see oneself and so rediscover one's own sinfulness." What Volf is saying is that rather than writing off a sinner as just their sin and therefore inhuman, we need to recognize, as appalling as it is, we are all in the community of humans and sinners. It's all one big group. There's no us in them. It's all us. Sufjan Stevens does this in his song, John Wayne Gacy. It's a haunting song about the serial killer. And in the third verse, Stevens makes this shocking turn. Looking inward, he sings, "In my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." An indie rock singer, like the same as a serial killer? He says, "In my best behavior, I'm really just like him." Now, Stevens is not saying that he's a serial killer, I hope. But he's dramatically identifying with the wrongdoer, expounding on that old statement, "But for the grace of God, there go I. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be just as bad, if not worse. In my best behavior, I am really just like him." Well, we need to be done. But let me give the last word to C.S. Lewis. He seems to always say it best. In his essay on forgiveness, he writes this: "There's all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, 'Yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before.' But excusing says, 'I see that you couldn't help it, or didn't mean it, or you weren't really to blame.' To forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Let me pray. Merciful God, you are patient and kind and so, so good to us. You don't treat us as our sins deserve, but rather you pursue us and even invite us to your table. You sent your Son to pay the debt we owed but could not pay. We confess how we are often like the unforgiving servant, presuming on the riches of your kindness, yet refusing to repent, standing forgiven of an incalculable debt while exacting payment in the form of unforgiveness to any number of our friends and family members, coworkers, fellow church members. Have mercy on us, O Lord. We find ourselves like the disciples crying out, "Increase our faith. We can't do this on our own." So we ask that you would send your Spirit, O God, to empower us to love and forgive, to gently rebuke when we need to make us kind and joyful and good. If we find ourselves twisted up with bitterness or resentment, unforgiving this morning, pray that you would free us, O Lord, release us. And may our church family be a palpable, visible example of your forgiveness, justice, and reconciliation. May your kingdom be coming here at New City as it is in heaven. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior and friend. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.